Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. If you're using the blue pew Bibles, this is found on New Testament page 46. We're going to continue going through the Gospel of Luke, and we are overlapping just a little bit from where we left off last week. Last week we read and looked at chapter 3 through verse 22. This week we're going to start at verse 21. We're actually going to go through the rest of the chapter and then go halfway through chapter 4 to chapter 4, verse 13. Hear God's Word, Luke chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 13. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semaan, the son of Joseph, the son of Jodah, the son of Johanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Why does God allow his people to go through suffering and temptation? We're looking here at the beginning of the ministry of the Son of God. And as soon as his baptism takes place, and all of the Gospels speak of this, Jesus is out in the wilderness, fasting and being tempted by the devil. In fact, the way this translation puts it, that he was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness may be a little soft. The way the Gospel of Mark puts it, something like he was pushed into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. God is at work in this time in Jesus' life when he is suffering, when he is tempted in ways that none of us have ever been tempted. Right? I don't care what kind of opportunity to cheat on your taxes you've gotten. You've never been offered all the kingdoms of the world when you were doing that. He faces temptation. Well, I want to look at that this morning. As we look at Jesus' temptation in the desert, we look at what's going on here at the very beginning of his ministry. It seems like sabotage almost, doesn't it? It seems like exactly the last thing you would want to see happen at the beginning of a great prophet's ministry. That he would be driven out away from all of those who could support him and help him. Away even from food. So that he winds up not eating for more than a month, in temptation, so intense that it was almost unbearable. Please look back into chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. As we said last week, Jesus is baptized with John's baptism, not because he needs to repent of sins. Jesus didn't sin, right? That's one of the big things about Jesus. He wasn't a sinner. But he did, in the act of baptism, submit himself to the rule and to the direction and to obedience to his heavenly Father. It was a visible sign saying, I will do what you call me to do. I promise. And so Jesus begins his ministry in this way. And as he is baptized, a voice comes from heaven. And the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice says, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Jesus is the Son of God by virtue of his birth through the Virgin Mary. He is not the son of any earthly man. He is the Son of God also because he is the Messiah. And these words, you are my Son, are spoken to David, looking forward to the Messiah in Psalm 2. He is also the Son of God in that he is a new Adam. And that's what we see at the end of his genealogy. The genealogy is given not just out of human interest. You know, some of us are into genealogies. I've tried to look up my family tree. It's hard, depending on who you're trying to look up. The Howes are easy. The Taravecchias are a little harder. People get into family trees. They get into genealogies. It's sometimes nice to look up who's in your family background. Sometimes it makes you proud. Sometimes it doesn't make you proud. But this isn't just a human interest element that Luke is adding for us. In Jesus' day, especially among Jewish people, the genealogy was extremely important because it gave you a sense of identity. It was who you are, whose blood runs in your veins. At a very basic level, it was the treasure that no one could take away. And Joseph's is about as good a genealogy as you could ask for. You may have noticed a couple of things. You may have noticed, first of all, some repetition. There's a couple of Josephs in this line. You may have also noticed some names that were familiar. Zerubbabel, my favorite name to say. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judea after the return from exile. Going back much further in history, we find that Joseph's great ancestor is David. Going before him, we find Boaz, the husband of Ruth. And we find a few generations before that, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Noah, Seth, and Adam. And it ends by describing Adam as something that, I don't know about you, but it kind of takes me by surprise every time I read it. Son of Adam, the son of God. What does that mean? Does it mean that Adam was the son of God in the same sense that Jesus is the son of God? No. He's not divine. But he was God's direct creation, formed out of the dust with the breath of life breathed into him. This is Jesus' legal ancestry. Remember that Jesus is literally adopted by Joseph. And so that Joseph's family becomes his family. And this is, he's also, of course, the son of Adam through his mother Mary. But this is Jesus' legal lineage. Does it tell us every last generation? There's a good chance it does. Though perhaps not, because genealogies in that day sometimes skipped a few generations, especially when you get very far back in history. But this is the genealogy that Joseph could have claimed for himself. And so it is Jesus's as well. But of course, Luke tells us that it's not his literal genealogy, it was what those around him regarded him as. Jesus is God's son, not just the descendant of Adam, but like a new Adam, like an adopted son of David. And he is David's son. He is legally a royal, possessing a royal heritage and a royal inheritance. All right. Immediately after this, Jesus is impelled. He's pushed almost by the Spirit of God to go into the desert. In order to understand what's going on here, we need to look at what most of Luke's readers would have understood or would have heard or would have thought of when they read this passage. We see Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil and fasting. What would they have thought of? They would have thought of what Psalm 95 and Psalm 78 talk about. God's people wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years, being tested by God. And you can find more details about this in many places in the first five books of Moses, especially Exodus chapters 16 through 20, Numbers chapters 9 through 14, as well as in other places throughout the scriptures. God calls Israel in Exodus 4:22, when speaking to Pharaoh and telling him to let my people go, he says, Israel is my son. Israel is God's son, in some sense. After leaving slavery in Egypt, which we call the Exodus, God's people are in the wilderness. They are led, the scriptures tell us, by the Spirit of God. And in that setting, out in the desert, with no means of sustaining themselves, they turn against God, grumbling, angry. Provisions are short, and so they make demands of water, of bread. God gives them bread from heaven, and they are angry because it's not enough. And so he sends them quail. They rebel and make demands of him. Numbers 14:22, God says, I'm sick of these people. They've rebelled against me 10 times by this point. They are there for 40 years. And ultimately, they die. God pronounces the judgment that they will not see the promised land. Rather, they will die in the wilderness and their children will enter. This was intended to teach them obedience. Teach them obedience to a God who loved them and brought them out of slavery and promised them a new home, but didn't give it to them immediately. It was intended to test their love for him, the scriptures tell us, to see if it was him that they valued, if it was God, or if it was the earthly blessings which he'd been giving them. And it was intended to teach them humility before God, what theologians call the creator-creature distinction, the understanding that God has the right to test his people, but that God's people do not have the right to test God. Look at this. Think about this as we look at Jesus in the desert. He is led by the Spirit of God. He fasts until he is nearly starved. I don't know if you feel this way about it. When I read, he was fasting for 40 days. He ate nothing. When they had ended, he became hungry. I have a hard time going 40 minutes. 40 days, you could see why he would be hungry at the end of 40 days. But the sense is stronger than he's hungry, his stomach is rumbling, or even he's very hungry. The sense is he's very near to death at the end of this time. He is fasting, praying, dedicating himself to God, and voluntarily suffering. And he is tempted by the devil. Isn't it interesting that when the devil comes to him, and we've been looking in these last few chapters at the claims of the emperor, right? The emperor can claim the whole world, and so he ordains a census of the whole world. But when the devil comes and tempts Jesus, who does he say the world belongs to and the kingdoms of the world? They belong to him. He is the real power at work behind the nations. And he calls into question Jesus' loyalty to God. He calls into question Jesus' loyalty to God. Are you going to obey God at all costs? No matter what it means for you, are you going to obey? Even if it means death, are you going to obey? He calls into question even his identity. What does he say over and over? If you are the Son of God. He offers him three temptations. First of all, make these stones into bread. Make these stones into a loaf of bread. You're about to die. And so, what is Jesus' response? Hey, that's a good idea. No. He learns the lesson that Israel would not. And he responds with words from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which speak of Israel's experience in the desert. Man shall not live on bread alone. That seems like a very, in our society, maybe you've heard that before in other contexts. It can be made into something very trite, right? It's like you need breakfast, but you should also do some Bible reading along with breakfast. And that's true. You should. But that's not the sense here. What Jesus is saying in response to the devil is, obedience to God is paramount. Obedience to God is more important than staying alive. So Satan comes back at him with another temptation. Bow down to me. He says, if you will worship before me, if you will bow down to me, I will give you all the nations. By the way, he's ripping off from Psalm 2 here. Ask of me, and I will make you heir to earth and all the nations. Bow down to me, and I will give you all the nations. Does the devil have authority over the nations of the world? In some sense, yes. But where does his authority come from? It came from the moment when Adam sold the world by disobeying God and doing instead what the devil enticed him to do. And so even the devil's temptation is rehashing an old theme. It's calling on Jesus to give up what will be rightfully his. Bow down to me and I will give you all the nations. And Jesus responds again with scripture, speaking of Israel in the wilderness. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. No. And lastly, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, tallest point in Jerusalem, and says, if you're the Son of God, this should work, right? You can throw yourself off. And then the devil takes the handy step of quoting Scripture from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He will give his angels command concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. It's pretty good, right? Comes from the Bible. The devil knows how to quote Scripture. Be aware of that. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus has already submitted himself to the authority of his heavenly Father in preparation for his ministry in the world. And he will not turn away. He will not arrogate himself as God's people did in the desert, demanding to know why these things were happening to them and demanding that God bring them to an end. Why do we suffer? Suffering is the open door for temptation, isn't it? When things are going badly, we get tempted. But we suffer. We are tested, which can mean both suffering and temptation, to learn obedience to God's word. Sometimes God is turning us away from sin. So there's some specific thing that you've been doing, and God hits you with the consequences of it. Cheating on your taxes, and the IRS is knocking on your door. Sometimes God is turning us away from a specific sin. But at other times, suffering doesn't come from our own sins. Suffering doesn't come from somewhere that we can pin down. We can't say, I did X, therefore Y happened to me or happened to others. Sometimes the possibility of sin arises when we begin to suffer or begin to be tempted. Our responses to difficulties God sends shape who we are. Our response to difficulty God sends shapes who we are. You young ones, you guys ever practice writing or drawing or math? And at the end of the drawing or the handwriting practice or the math problem, you just say, I'm just not good at math, or I'm not good at drawing, or I'm not good at writing. What do your teachers or your parents always say? Keep doing it and you will be good at it. Well, we tend to do the same thing. We grown-ups tend to do the same thing. When we're faced with a temptation that we think of as our own particular weakness, we just say, I just have a bad temper. Or I just, you know, I love money a little bit more than I should. Our responses change us bit by bit. So the decisions that we make when faced with temptation, the decisions we make about how we will act and think and speak when we are going through a hard time, change us into people who, if we are obedient, can resist. Or if we're disobedient, have a hard time resisting. Persevering through temptation and suffering spiritually strengthens us for the work that God has for us. You need to think about that. When Jesus is baptized, what is God's first task for him? To suffer and to be tempted. God strengthens us through times of testing. We are not simply here to be worn down and destroyed. That is not what the Lord has for us. When he sends us hard times, it's not simply that he's turned his face away from us and he hates us and he wants us to hurt. It's that he has bigger things than this ahead for us. And he's preparing us. We're in training. If I got up tomorrow morning and tried to run a marathon, would be in the obituaries the day after tomorrow because I am not a runner. If Evan got up and tried to run a marathon, he might be up for it. He could probably do it because he's trained. But I'm sure he doesn't enjoy every run he goes on. I'm sure the training is hard. Our lives are like that. God sends us suffering, and he even allows temptation to take place in our lives to strengthen us for ministry that he's given us to do in the future. We suffer and are tempted so that we can learn to serve God only, to look to him for relief, for reward, and for triumph, so that we can learn to be faithful people. And we suffer and are tempted so that we can learn humility before God, so that we learn to await promises and not demand answers. Let me just give you three promises, and I'll ask you to look up these scriptures later on. He promises that if we give our lives in service to him, our lives will not be wasted. He promises that lives given in service to him will not be wasted, that they will, in fact, be the very best use of our lives. Take a look at 2 Timothy 1:12 for that later on. He promises to wipe away every tear, that all sorrows and heartbreak that we go through will come to an end, and he will resolve each one. Revelation 21:4. And he promises to judge the world in perfect fairness. God doesn't miss anything. Psalm 98, verse 9. These are God's promises. And if these are his promises, what have we got to fear? But that's not the whole story, is it? Because it's not the gospel. It's built into the gospel. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful in a way that Adam was not. Adam was in the Garden of Eden, the most beautiful place in the world. He is surrounded with wonderful fruits to eat. He is surrounded with a perfect and sinless creation at the very dawning of the world. And he blows it. Jesus is out in a wilderness about to die of starvation. The devil comes to him and he resists. He's faithful to God. Jesus is the faithful son over against Israel, who were tested but failed, and depend for grace on the coming king. And Jesus is the faithful son versus all of us, versus all mankind, because we buckle under suffering, don't we? There was a saying the Greeks had that a philosopher can't stand a fly. A philosopher who has a gnat or a fly flying around him, bothering him, maybe getting into his ear. Philosophers have the whole world figured out. They have suffering and all the big picture worked out, but you still see that guy. Can't stand it. We're like that, right? In my better moments, I have the whole world figured out, or pretty much. But I buckle under suffering, and I succumb to temptation. And I know you guys do, because you're human too. Jesus was faithful through suffering and temptation for our sake. It's interesting, isn't it? The devil leaves him until an opportune time. We don't have the sense that the devil ran from him shrieking, never to be seen again. No, Jesus goes from this time of temptation to being on the offensive throughout the rest of his ministry. In 1 John, the Apostle John tells us that the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. And he began a ministry, Paul tells us, of delivering people from the oppression of the devil. So what was the opportune time at which the devil would come back to him? It was the great attack. It was the time when one of his close companions was led by the devil. And the Gospels tell us that he was tempted by the devil to betray him to death. And he knew it, but he willingly went to torture and death, that opportune time of the devil, for unfaithful people like you and me. He was faithful for us, and he died to forgive unfaithful people. And that's good news. Let's pray. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he did not succumb. He did not break down. He did not buckle. Thank you that he was perfectly faithful. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, the same one that you poured out on your Son. That same Holy Spirit dwells in us. Change us, Lord. Teach us to dwell in and on the gospel. And hear us in Jesus' name.